Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we'll read the first 9 verses, and then verses 8 and 9 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In addition to the things mentioned in our... After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 83. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a man who has just reached his 30th wedding anniversary. He married a little later in life at age 35. And before he met his wife, he was a confirmed bachelor. He was so convinced of all the advantages of being single that he was even obnoxiously evangelistic about it. He would list all the advantages. I can do whatever I want, whatever I want. I'm not tied down. He used to try to convince every person he met that a single life is the only good life. And then, at the age of 35, he meets a woman. And he falls in love and he gets married. And now they've been happily married for 30 years. And he hears of a group of single young men who are receiving an earful from an aggressive bachelor like he used to be. And they're being told, if you want to enjoy life in its fullness, you must avoid marriage as the greatest obstacle to your happiness. Bachelorhood is the only real life. And so this imaginary man writes a letter to these young men. And he says to them, if anyone knew the advantages of being a bachelor, it was me. I could list them all and I thought I enjoyed them all. But then I met my wife. And I counted all those gains lost for her sake. And now after 30 years of marriage, I don't regret it. I still count all those so-called advantages of singleness as loss for the sake of living with my dear wife. Knowing her is so excellent and so much better that I compare everything else to loss and garbage for the sake of that marriage. It's a bit of a parable, if you will, picturing the Apostle Paul in this text. Last time we saw the great change in Paul as he told his life's story. He learned to do spiritual math God's way. Paul learned that he could not take the suit of God's righteousness to the tailor and alter it to fit him, but that he needed to change his thinking in order to fit into God's suit. And now he's lived this way for 30 years, and he can write to the Philippians, that nothing has changed, that he is still thrilled and delighted to have gained Jesus Christ, even though it meant losing everything else he once thought was precious. We need to hear that testimony. We need to hear it again and again. Not just the testimony of a man who came to love Christ for the first time, but the testimony of a man who, after 30 years of living with and for Christ, could say that he found all he wished for and more. We need this to pierce our hearts and to build a guarding wall against anything that would move us away from this gospel of being made right with God purely, totally, and only by what Jesus Christ has done. Our theme this morning is, the surpassing knowledge of Christ makes all else loss. And we'll see 5 points. Present loss, eclipsed loss, total loss, shocking loss, and winning loss. Now, as we prepare to listen to this testimony of the mature Apostle Paul, remember a couple of things. This whole text is about righteousness, and I know that's a bit of a big word, but what is righteousness? Well, when you stand before God and give an account to Him as your judge, He will judge you based on His standards. And there will be one question, the answer to which determines your eternal destiny. He will say, what is the list of reasons, the whole list, why I should welcome you into my heaven rather than punishing you with the condemnation of hell? And you have to make a list of all the pluses and all the minuses, all the things that plead for you and all the things that speak against you. And if the plus or gain side is greater, you enter heaven. And if the loss side is greater, it's hell. God wants to know, what do you put on the plus side? What reason can you give? I met with someone in the hospital this week who's dying. Not Brother Grisnich, but someone else. And this person is fearful. And I asked, why are you fearful? Yeah, well, I've tried to live a good life, but you see, this is practical. And if your plus reason that God should let you into heaven, your reason for hope, is anything other than Jesus Christ alone, then it is really lost. Because even if you say, the reasons that God should accept me are Jesus plus something else, plus this spiritual inheritance, this thing I've done, then Christ alone is no longer in your plus column. God moves him into the minus column and he becomes your judge, not your Savior. But if the only reason you list is simply Jesus Christ, then you are declared right with God or righteous because of Jesus Christ. Another thing to remember as we work on understanding this spiritual math, it has a name, this wrong way of doing spiritual math. The apostle is guarding in the first part of Philippians 3 against the ever-present danger of legalism taught by people back then called Judaizers. And to destroy this idea, the apostle has listed all the things he did right in his life, or what he thought. He was a Pharisee. He hated Jesus Christ. He said, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the diet laws of Moses to be saved. That's the only way you can become right with God. And now Paul says, I see no difference between that Christless Phariseeism and this so-called Christian Phariseeism of these people who are plaguing the Philippian church. Because both of them answer the question, how are you right with God? By including partially the things that I've done right. And now these Judaizers, as they're called, are trying to teach the Philippians that you have confidence with God also because of what you do. And so the apostle answers this, not just by telling the story of his conversion, that was last time, but the story of his mature Christian experience. And he does this not so that we'll look at him and say, Paul, what a wonderful man you are. but to make sure that Jesus Christ alone is front and center. So the first way he does this in our text is we see his conviction of the excellence of Jesus Christ's righteousness. To understand this, go to the illustration of a marriage. When you first get married, you're often on the clouds and usually in the mountaintops. And it's wonderful, and perhaps 30 years later, you're a bit embarrassed when you think of your exuberance then. But ask that same person or couple after 30 years of marriage, and so easily that relationship can become polite tolerance rather than tender delight, or even hostile. And the married person can wonder, am I really so much better off? Would I do it all over again? And rather than an unhesitating yes and a hearty absolutely, you might get an awkward pause and a half-hearted sure, and I know we're supposed to. So we could ask this apostle, Paul, in your great zeal and love for Christ, you once discovered he was God's Messiah after all, and you threw away everything that you'd been building your whole life on for the sake of gaining him. Paul, was it worth it? Did you perhaps overreact and swing from one extreme to another? Do you think now, 30 years later, Paul, that you threw away too much then, when you gave it all up and said, Jesus Christ is the only positive and reason I can give to be right with God? You see, these legalists could try this. They could say, well, Paul's just negative about circumcision and because he's overreacting to his Christian or Christless Phariseeism. But we teach you a Christian Phariseeism. Legalism. Mr. Saved by what I do. Wearing Christian words and Christian clothes. Could ask the Apostle Paul the question another way. Paul, you showed so much zeal before your conversion. There wasn't a Jew around who could list all the accomplishments, who could put together a CV like yours. You inherited the best when it came to Jewish blood and privilege, but you threw it away because it was Christless. But what about all the things you've done, Paul, after you became a Christian? What about all your blood, sweat, and tears? For the apostle was as zealous or more so after conversion as before. Different motives, different goals, but oh, did he work and suffer. In constant danger from robbers, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, slandered, hated. Day and night, the cares of the church were weighing on him. Paul could say to the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I worked more abundantly than all the others. Not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul, does any of all the things you've done before God get to be shoved into the plus column of what makes you right with God? And his answer is still no. I count it all loss. It's all in the minus column for the sake of Christ. He alone makes me right with God. And to be right with God, I must divorce not only my so-called bad sins of the past, but also my so-called good righteousnesses and accomplishments. All of it must be on the minus side, so that Christ alone is on the gain side. What about you? Do you have your spiritual math right? If you haven't, no matter what you feel about yourself, and no matter what you think you've accomplished, Christ is your judge, not your Savior. And your list may include many an accomplishment that impresses other people, or even you. Is your list more impressive than Paul's? Can you out-zeal and work him? You haven't, you can't, and more importantly, it doesn't satisfy God. It all adds up to a negative. Therefore, oh, open your eyes before it's too late and learn to count everything lost that you may gain Jesus Christ. But maybe someone else says, you know, if I look at my life, I only have one long list of minuses. I look at my most religious moments, my worship, my obedience, how I treat those nearest and dearest to me, and none of it's perfect and all of it's stained with sin. My life contains too many stories of days or even months of rebelliousness against God. Every thought, every day, every moment is on the negative list. My pride and my selfishness are my constant companions. I'm sick of them. I can never earn being right with God. Well, if that's you, then this text has the most wonderful news for you from the mind of the Holy Spirit. As long as you count everything lost for the sake of Christ, then Christ is on the plus column all by Himself. His righteous life and His sin-forgiving death are so great that if He stands by Himself on the plus side, and every second and event and breath of your life stands on the minus, He is more than enough to make you completely and forever right with God. This is the gospel of free grace, of gracious grace, of saving grace. And the apostle isn't just concerned about his present testimony of still counting everything lost when it comes to this righteousness of Christ. But he wants to continue to give the reasons for why he still sees it this way. He shows us how Christ eclipses, replaces everything that he once slaved under. That's our second point, eclipsed loss. Verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Remember that example, that confirmed bachelor who counted all things but loss for his wife? Well, here we zero in on what our King James translates as excellency. The Greek word refers to something of the highest worth, something that makes everything else puny in comparison. Think of an eclipse. Let's say one cloudy evening, the power goes out, and suddenly there's no light at all in the room you're sitting in. You manage to find one small tea light candle, and you light it. You have a little light to see. And suddenly the power goes on again, and the bright spotlights and the floodlights are blazing, and that tiny light is so small that you don't even notice its light anymore. The apostle is saying through the Spirit, having Jesus Christ is so much better than the old light of trying to be right with God based on doing the right thing. And it completely eclipses it. But this isn't just spiritual math. This is spiritual love. That's why the apostle does not say, because my righteousness is now better, the only real righteousness that passes God's test. That would all be true. But it's not enough. The apostle says this, I know Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word know here is about relationship, not just information. Think of a marriage example. Now, you could argue that in marriage, math happens. 1 + 1 = 2 people together, or even 1 + 1 joining each other become one. And you could argue marriage is a legal event. In the eyes of the law, your status changes. But marriage is so much more than math and legality. Who would describe their marriage only using math? Only using legal words? Marriage is about knowing each other every possible way. Marriage is about companionship and love and passion and faithfulness. And when God makes you right with Him in Jesus Christ, it is much more than legal. You receive a person. God doesn't give the gift of righteousness without also giving Jesus Christ. You become Christ's, and He becomes yours. And all His resources are your riches, and all your weaknesses and needs are His to answer with His grace and Himself. And it was this discovery, not just of righteousness being right with God, but of being righteous in and with Jesus Christ, that made the apostle see Jesus Christ as so much more valuable than his own sin-stained attempts to earn his way to God. Paul used to think of God as a demanding judge who had set up a long, difficult ladder by which you had to climb yourself to reach up to God. And now Paul realizes my views of God were completely wrong. His idea of God's demands was far too shallow. For the demands of God's righteousness are so high that only sinless, perfect people can reach the top of the ladder or even higher than the first rung. But in Christ, God has given a sinless Savior to meet that requirement and to climb that ladder. And God has given Himself to live in His people, to work in His people. God isn't just doing spiritual math or law when He gives sinners righteousness. It was love that moved God to send His only begotten Son into this world and to the cross. And He didn't just appear on earth, suffer for 3 days, rise again and ascend. He came to know and be known. He came to have relationship with His disciples, to give Himself to them. God is the God of love, and the gift of this righteousness through the life and cross of Christ is a gift of love to bring about a relationship of love. So as he writes this, the apostle stands in awe as he thinks of Christ, his Lord. Is that how you think of Christ? Is he much more than, forgive me for saying it this way, a righteousness machine or a forgiveness vending machine? You pop out the token of faith or confession, he pops out the forgiveness. Has he become more than that? Your companion, your help, your hope, the one who in great faithfulness and love supplies you daily with spiritual blessings. Any other view of Christ falls short of who he is. Is it any wonder, the apostle says, that the true people of God, verse 3, are those who rejoice in Christ? It's only as you focus on Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, live by the grace and strength of Jesus Christ, that you are safe from this treadmill of legalism, or to use an example for the children, that you're no longer a hamster stuck on a wheel, always running, and never a step further than when you started. The problem with legalism is not just that it sometimes adds human rules to God's. And the problem with legalism is not that it shortcuts the law of God and makes an external checklist enough and misses the heart. But the problem is that it robs you of knowing and rejoicing in Jesus Christ as your spiritual provider, your companion, your God, and your Lord. It's only as you rejoice in the Lord and understand this gospel of being made right with God the right way, and you live out of His daily support and help, only then are you given a spiritual vaccination that's permanent, so that you can say, I throw everything else in the lost column for the sake of the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, no matter how long I live for Him in this world. The great cure of a legalistic mind is personal relationship with the God of grace. Maybe you have this bent to your spiritual character, this subtle slipping into this legal mind. Perhaps you think of God only as a stern mathematician or a severe judge. Maybe you love rules, and you've got an external checklist, and people should be doing this, and they're not doing it, and something's wrong. Isn't that why your life is so often joyless and wearying, perhaps even harsh and stern? The great cure for the legal bent mind is to know Christ more and more. And we will study just what this means and how this is to be pursued in verses 10 and 11 another time. So far we've seen that all human performance remains present loss when it is eclipsed by the excellence of communion with and rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. But now we need to see this same loss is total loss. We need to focus now on these words in verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. To use a marriage example, when you fall in love and get married, you sacrifice You no longer go out to eat by yourself. You want to rush home to your spouse. Your money, your time, your home, everything you have belongs to that other and is to be used to affectionately serve that other. And you gladly count your so-called independence lost for the sake of enjoying the knowledge and love of your spouse. It's total loss. That person becomes your first earthly priority. Because you love, you sacrifice. And what does the apostle mean by the loss of all things? Well, all the things he mentioned back in verses 4 through 7. His old relationships, his old friendships, his potential accomplishments as a Jew. He was the student, the disciple of this famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was no longer a candidate to be a member of the ruling Jewish Sanhedrin or council. He became a hunted refugee, going from city to city because Jews and Gentiles, after a while, couldn't stand to have him around. Not because there was something obnoxious about Paul, but because there is something offensive about the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, whom Paul loved, preached, and served. To the person who thinks he has a right to live his life his own way, nothing is more offensive than a Christ who says, "No, you don't." And all things concludes all the things he might be tempted to be proud of. He was the writer of half of your New Testament. He was the great missionary apostle who traveled to the ends of the then known world. But to quote those wonderful lines again, "When I survey the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." It's all loss, he says. It's worthless. It's not salvaging. It's a total loss, a write-off that I may gain Jesus Christ. Now, why does this sermon keep on coming back again and again and again to that one main point? Because we need to hear it, especially seasoned believers, those who have lived with Christ for 30 years. Do you remember when God first opened your eyes to the worth of Christ's righteousness? Like Paul, God convinced you of your total failure. He stripped you of your so-called advantages and accomplishments and left you with nothing to hide, and you came as a beggar with empty hands. A faith to receive your righteousness purely and only as a gift through Jesus Christ. What peace and joy filled your heart when you first realized Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He makes me right with God and He alone. And what stability and confidence you found in Him. But then you began to read and understand God's Word and you learn more. Any beautiful, necessary things. How to live for His glory. And you learned about practical godliness in the home and at work. And these are all important lessons, and we'll learn some of them in the second half of the chapter. But that subtle, sneaky pride that's in you tries to weave a few threads of your own accomplishment into that suit of Christ's righteousness. And slowly, you become less joyful in Christ, less settled, less peaceful, less sure. Why? Because you're starting to go back to the old math, to the little way of thinking. You're adding little plus signs to things that should remain in the minus column. I had a victory over that besetting sin for 3 weeks. And you're pleased with yourself rather than boasting in Christ's grace. And you thought, well, now I can approach God more confidently in prayer. And now I can come expecting God's smiles because I'm learning to be a spiritual leader in the home, or to witness, or to speak a good word about the Lord to others. And then you trip over this sin or over that sin again. And that thread is yanked out of the robe of your righteousness. And you see this gap, this hole in your robe. And you're shaken and you say, "Why try anymore?" You see what happens? How did this happen? You start to slip back into the old math. Don't do that. It's a recipe for spiritual folly, confusion, doubt, and sin. Learn to keep on saying every day, "I count everything but loss and I always will by the grace of God as long as I live in this present world. Christ alone is my reason for gain. Christ alone is my reason for approaching God with confidence and hope. And to make sure we don't miss it, the apostle evaluates what he used to call gain as total loss, not only, but a shocking loss. Look at the strong language he uses here. He did that already, of course, in verse 2. He calls these false teachers dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. But it's just as true of his own performances, of that subtle sneaking of the human heart. It says, yes, I can. Yes, I can make God proud of me and pleased with me. He calls it in verse 8, strong language. Sorry, the beginning of verse 9. Dung and sewage. And other ancient Greek texts use this word to refer to the garbage that's only fit for the dump and only fit for the dogs and rats. He's saying this in a shocking way on purpose. Imagine a toddler who walks into the bathroom, discovers that someone has used the toilet without flushing and it's full. And so that little one leans over and starts splashing and fishing out toilet paper and other things. What do you say when you walk around the corner and see that? You say, well, no harm done, isn't it cute? You are shocked. You are disgusted. You immediately clean that child off and you close the lid and you flush and you say, don't do that. That's gross. And this is the shock and the disgust that the apostle would have us feel when thinking of any other righteousness before God than Jesus Christ alone. And this is the strongest possible condemnation of the Pharisee that lives in our own hearts. For these Christian Pharisees back then used to call themselves the children sitting at the banquet table of God their Father, and they called Gentile Christians and others who weren't circumcised, who weren't living according to the diet laws, they called them the dogs who ate the scraps of the table. Literally. So they talked. And they said, if you want a gospel feast, you have to sit at the table of Mosaic law. And the apostle responds through the Holy Spirit and says to the Philippians, do you want to know what the proper evaluation of circumcision and feast laws and Mosaic rules are? When it comes to earning righteousness, they are the garbage of the feast, not the food. Now that Jesus Christ has come and spread the gospel feast on the banqueting tables of his Father, when you can eat the banquet of free grace, why do you eat garbage or dung? Congregation, learn to use this shocking language in your own heart. Whenever the pride starts brewing and bubbling and boiling in you, whether blatant or subtle, and you try to weave a few threads and a few patches into the robe of what makes you right with God, of things that you do, or even things that you say, I'm doing what God said. And be ruthless with yourself. Realize that when it comes to earning God's favor, it is garbage and dung and worthless. And to be counted lost because it'll threaten your very security in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, there is a surpassing, excellent righteousness that is the foundation of every other blessing in the Christian life. Let nothing else replace Him, the one to whom all your trust should flow. An old Christian poem describes the importance of having all your faith directed to Christ, in Christ alone, with these words, let no other trust intrude. Let no other trust elbow and push and shove and worm its way in there and butt into line, but throw it out again and again and again, as often as it starts to sneak up into your thoughts and shock yourself with these words. It's dung for the sake of gaining Christ. Perhaps you're still going around trying to establish your own righteousness. Everyone who doesn't count on Jesus Christ for righteousness is doing that. You think your church attendance, your Bible knowledge, the way you raise your children, the way you do your job or live your life, whatever it is, ought to count for something before God, ought to give you some level of being higher up the ladder than people who don't do that. And you may even think that by saying the right formula, Christ alone makes me right with God, that God has to be impressed with you. Listen, that false confidence is garbage. It's dung. Flush it. Throw it away. Christ alone can make you and keep you right with God. And it's only then when you have that focus that you win Christ on the day of judgment. And that's our last point, winning loss. Here, the last words of verse 8 combined with verse 9. Let's go back to the businessman, the accountant who's checking his bottom line. The language of gain and loss, of winning and losing. Isn't it good business practice to cut your losses and get rid of everything you can that would bring your bottom line into the red rather than the black? Hear Jesus' parable of the great pearl of great price. Is a good illustration. Remember that man who bought and sold pearls, and he found one pearl that was so beautiful and so valuable, the most wonderful one he'd ever seen. And he sold everything he owned, and he counted it loss, just so that his whole possession, everything he had, was this one beautiful, surpassing, excellent pearl. What is the gain of our text? To win Christ and be found in Him. And here the apostle refers to judgment day. Only those who win Christ and are found in Him will be declared right with God. Only those who have no confidence in anything they've done, not even when that performance is an attempt to keep only the very law of God. Only those focused on Christ alone will be found righteous. God will search every motive, thought, and action. But then He will do it with the grace of Christ's cross and the perfection of His sinless life covering it over. And for people who have won Christ, judgment day loses its terrors and becomes the greatest gain of your life. When all that was accomplished by Christ and promised by Christ is perfected in Christ, that is the only gain that matters. You can gain the whole world. You can impress the church and people who know you with your zeal and your obedience and your sacrifice and your knowledge and your activism and your going out into the world to do good. But if your righteousness does not impress God, it'll all be dung and garbage to Him. And when God Himself is impressed, then everything you gain and win is eternal life. And the only righteousness God is impressed with is that of Jesus Christ, His Son. That can be yours too, only if it's the whole of your righteousness. It doesn't mix with anything else. It's like oil and water. Children, maybe you've had to help your mom set the table, and you take a bottle of salad dressing out of the fridge, and it's one of those oily kinds. What happens? It separates into the different layers, doesn't it? You can shake it up to pour it on your salad, but you leave it sitting there and the layers separate. Oil and water don't mix. Christ's righteousness and other righteousnesses don't mix. In fact, if you shake that salad bottle, they remain two layers and don't mix at all. How does it become yours? Well, it's described negatively and positively in verse 9. Not of the law, even the law of God. The law is not dismissed here because it's of no value. Christ only earns the righteousness that's the gift of salvation by perfectly keeping the law of God in his heart and life. In fact, the only righteousness God accepts is performance-driven law-keeping. But Christ gives that earned righteousness to his own, not to those who do their best, but to those who say, my best is useless sin. I put all my trust in Christ's best. And I get this not by doing, but by trusting Christ who did for me. And the positive side like this, through faith, you can translate it like this, through faith in Christ. Faith is the empty hand that reaches for blessings Christ alone can give. It's even a dirty hand. That's not the issue. But it needs to be an empty hand with no payment offered, but simply receiving a gift of grace. Faith is the beggar going in all his poverty and filth to get the riches of the king for nothing. Faith is the weary man who can't keep up with the demands of God's holy law as a sinner, and he throws that burden onto another and rests and trusts that that other will carry the whole burden for him. That is faith. And that is how Christ's righteousness can become yours, and how you can be, win Christ and be found by God in Him. Are you doing that? Is this not the most reasonable calculation or counting to use? Why would you want any other spiritual math than Christ-centered math? It's the only way you end up with gain. And what gain it is. Listen to how one commentator describes it. To win Christ is to grip Him tightly, not letting go. To receive Him inwardly into our hearts. And so to make Him ours and ourselves His, that we are joined to Him as our head, engaged to Him as our husband, incorporated into Him as our nourishment, engrafted into Him like a branch into the roots, and built on Him as the only sure foundation. To win this glory and blessedness, put all your confidence, when it comes to righteousness, in Christ alone. Keep on putting it in Him. When you think you're at your best, and when you think you're at your worst, put all that confidence in Him. And you will learn to rejoice in God, to quote verse 3 again, and to have confidence before God. Amen.